Once again, we turn back to the scriptures in conclusion of this message, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians chapter 2, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. So Paul had concluded at verse 9 how that God discloses in the scriptures. He says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. From this passage we saw this morning that the wisdom of God is incomprehensible to the world. We spent a great deal of time looking at that. Paul developed that thought at length. And the second truth, a second truth that's suggested by this passage, is that the wisdom of God is imparted by the Holy Spirit. The wisdom of God is imparted by the Holy Spirit. Notice the prominence that's given to the Holy Spirit here in this section, besides the reference to him in verse 4. He's referred to in verses 10 through 14 successively. That makes it a total of 6 times that he is referred to here in chapter 2. And here in verses 10 through 13, there are at least 3 facts pointing to the idea that it is a special function, it is a special office of the Holy Spirit to impart the wisdom of God. And number 1 is the fact that he delves into the totality of God. The Holy Spirit delves into the totality of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, if I might use the words of John Stott, he says he explores the infinity of God. Another way of putting it is to say that he has full, perfect knowledge of God. He has the inside scoop, we would say, if we want to put it that way. The Holy Spirit has the inside scoop and all that pertains to God. Notice what verse 10 tells us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit searches all things, not in the sense of investigating so as to determine something unknown. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that he has free, unrestrained access with respect to the ins and outs of God. That word search, it speaks of penetrating, of knowing, it speaks of perceiving in the most accurate, in-depth manner. Marvin Vincent, in his word study book, he says it denotes the ever-active, accurate, careful sounding of the depths of God by the Spirit. As another commentator puts it, it speaks of a thorough, comprehensive knowledge, as when God is referred to as the searcher of hearts. You'll find, for example, the Spirit searching, verse 10, is the Spirit knowing, verse 11. And throughout Scripture, you'll find that God's searching, when God is said to be searching, God's searching is one and the same as God knowing. For example, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, among David's dying words to his son Solomon, were these: "The Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Or how about Psalm 139 verse 1, where David himself prayed, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus, out of his own mouth, he says, "I'm the one who searches and knows the reins of the heart." In the second place, not only is it that the Spirit delves into the totality of God, he discerns the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit not only delves into the totality of God, he discerns the thought of God. Look at verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And the point is this, that just as a person's thought is all hidden and private, known to none other but that person himself, so it is when it comes to God. God's thoughts are known exclusively to him. What's the logical deduction of all this? If the Holy Spirit searches and knows the thoughts of God, then it follows that the Holy Spirit is none other than God himself. He's a third person of the Trinity. The sum of what Paul is saying then is that only God knows the thoughts of God. Here we are reminded of Romans chapter 8 verse 26. Remember what the Apostle Paul says there in terms of encouraging believers to pray. He says there, "Likewise he, the Holy Spirit, searches the hearts." He who searches the hearts, or rather God is said to be searching the heart. "God searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Here we have something marvelous, a marvelous truth here. The marvelous truth is this, that the Spirit knows the mind of God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. God alone knows the thoughts of God. In the third place, not only is it that the Spirit delves into the totality of God, discerns the thoughts of God, but the Holy Spirit discloses the things of God. Notice verses 10, 12, and 13. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," that is, the things of God, the thoughts of God, all that God represents, all that God is. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now it naturally follows from verse 11 that since the thoughts of God are known only by the Spirit of God, then the things of God can only be communicated by the Spirit of God himself. And since he himself is God, he alone is qualified, he alone has the prerogative, he alone has the power, the right, and the authority to impart divine wisdom. This was the very thing our Lord Jesus told his disciples. You remember when he was leaving this earth, he told them of the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit who would come to be with them in his physical absence. What would the Holy Spirit do for them? He says there in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." And watch this. "He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit, it is his office to disclose to us the things of God. That's why we need him. And that's why every time we come to the Scriptures, every time we come to the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit becomes critical, because unless the Holy Spirit opens the Word of God, unless he opens our minds to the Word of God, then this remains a closed book. The Holy Spirit delves into the totality of God, knowing all about God. He discerns the thoughts of God. He discloses the things of God. And the question becomes, how does he disclose the things of God to us? First of all, and there are three words we're going to use, two of them, I'll preempt you by saying this, two of these words do not apply to you and me, but it's important that we know them. First of all, he does so through revelation. He does so through revelation. Look at verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. When we talk about revelation, what we're talking about specifically is that event in which the mind of God, the thought of God, is imparted, is disclosed to the mind of men by the immediate, direct agency of the Holy Spirit. It's important to say that again, that revelation is specifically concerned with the disclosure of the mind and thought of God to man by the immediate and direct agency of the Holy Spirit. And what that clearly means, of course, is that you and I today do not enjoy, you and I do not have the privilege of receiving revelation from God. In some circles today, it's being bandied about. In fact, once I was watching a televangelist, and in the midst of his preaching, in the midst of his carryings on, he paused. He says, "Just 1 minute, hold on, the Holy Spirit just told me." And we have all of these claims to revelation from God, but revelation from God, we need to understand, which is live, direct communication from God, was the exclusive privilege of the apostles and prophets of old. Somebody will say, wait a minute, look there in verse 10, it says, "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit." Isn't the us there referring to each and every believer? And the answer is no. The us there is referring to the apostles. You'll notice Paul speaks in the plural that way sometimes. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, somewhere there, he says, "For to us, God, us the apostles," and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses the plural with respect to the apostolic witness. This us is not referring to every believer. Why? Because God does not reveal to us in an immediate, direct way his mind, his will. There being no prophets, no apostles today because of the completion of the canon, the completed canon of Scripture, there is thus no need for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us in an immediate, direct way divine truth as he did in the past. This is something we need to affirm. This is something that we need to champion. Why? Because the minute we admit the possibility of God coming and directly by direct revelation, giving us some message, giving us some word, then immediately the integrity of Scripture is undermined. Why? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Look at verse 17. So that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. A second way through which the Holy Spirit imparts the things of God is set for us in verse 13, where we read, "Which things, that is, the things of God, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And the second word we come to here, we looked at Revelation, we say here that the Holy Spirit imparts the things of God through inspiration. And let me pause here. We have been through this before, but it bears repeating again that the word inspiration is really an unfortunate word. properly speaking, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the word, Greek word, theopneustos, it speaks not of an in-breathing that carries the idea of inspiration, you know, like people say today, well, this poet was inspired, he had some infusion of divinity within him. That's not the idea. When it says that scripture is inspired, it simply means that God breathed out. In other words, everything that is declared is the very breath of God. The doctrine of inspiration, properly understood, is, we would say, the sovereign, guiding, superintending influence of the Holy Spirit, whereby a divinely chosen agent of God's revelation is enabled to communicate it without error. And that's what inspiration is. In other words, first we have the revelation. What the revelation would concern would be this. The revelation concerns the entrance into the mind of the prophet or apostle, of the mind, the thought of God. What we have in here in inspiration would be the expression or utterance of that revelation. Doctrine of inspiration holds that the bearers of God's revelation, namely the prophets, the apostles, were controlled by the Spirit of God in the very choice of words they used in communicating God's revelation. It wasn't left to their ingenuity. It wasn't left to their initiative. It wasn't the case that they had some idea and then God infused it with some special blessing, some special power. No, the idea is that every utterance they made, everything they wrote, was precisely what God the Spirit would have them write. John chapter 17, verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given them. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit imparts the things of God through revelation. That does not apply to you and me today. We have a record of that revelation inscripturated in the Bible. We do not enjoy today inspiration in the sense of the prophets being carried along in terms of what they wrote, what they said. But here's what you and I do have. We have, in the third place, we have illumination. Look at verses 12 and 13. Notice in verses 12 and 13 what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit instructs. The Holy Spirit imparts. The Holy Spirit teaches. Note how he instructs. He instructs through human teachers. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, we speak with words. The Holy Spirit, we notice here, employs human instruments. He uses teachers. He uses preachers of the Word of God. And how are they to teach the Word of God? Or are they to teach divine truth? He says they are not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And I like that, and this verse, I must tell you, is fraught with difficulties of in terms of interpretation. There are various suggested meanings of what we have there. You look in various translations, you'll see differences in the way it's translated. But one of the things we certainly could say here by way of application, that God's word is to be communicated not in the categories of the world, but in the categories of scripture. Let me give you an illustration. That is why, for example, in our teaching of the Word of God, we don't use foreign expressions. What do I mean by that? We don't go to psychology and we don't psychologize the Word of God. We use the categories of the Word of God. For example, we don't talk about some kind of deficiency that a person has. We call it what? Sin. Lack of conformity to God's will. We don't talk about, you know, as in some places, people talk about, you know, binding Satan. We don't have that in Scripture. That's not the idea of Scripture. We use scriptural categories. We use spiritual thoughts to convey spiritual truths. We today can definitely rely on the Spirit's faithfulness when it comes to illumination, provided, of course, we cooperate with Him. We don't look to our own wisdom. We lay aside our wisdom, and in humble dependence on the Spirit, we trust Him for His enlightening, illuminating grace. Well, what have we learned so far today? We've learned concerning God's wisdom that it is incomprehensible to this world order. We have learned, secondly, that it is imparted by the Holy Spirit. Here's a third thing we learn. It is instilled in select people. It is instilled in select people. Who are the kinds of people in whom the wisdom of God is instilled? First of all, look at verse 6. The wisdom of God is realized, is enjoyed, first of all, by those who are mature. Now, I must tell you again that this verse has, people are divided as to who the mature are at this point. Is Paul talking about maturity, different levels of maturity among Christians? There are some who believe he is not speaking of that. There are some who believe that what he means by the mature here, in contrast to, say, Gnostic thinking, in which the so-called perfected ones, the so-called mature ones, had attained to super knowledge, super spirituality. Paul is saying here, no, the real mature people are Christians in general. Now, which is which? There's a real sense in which every Christian can be classified in this context as being mature, because every Christian, every born-again Christian, has been endowed with the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take a different position, and I'm going to suggest here that when Paul, and I'm not being dogmatic, I must tell you, but I'm going to show you why, that when Paul says here, he speaks wisdom among the mature, I'm taking it that it has to do with spiritual maturity. Why do I say that? Because chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul had to say to them later, these Christians at Corinth, that I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. So the wisdom of God, every Christian, let's go over it once again, every Christian in a real sense has been endowed with wisdom, the wisdom of the cross. If they have embraced the cross, they have embraced the wisdom of God. They have wisdom. But remember, there are depths. There are dimensions of God's wisdom. There are depths of truths which require spiritual maturity. And here's the point. Paul is saying that those who are going to enjoy and enter into the benefits of God's wisdom are those who are spiritually mature. Can I illustrate it with one scripture? The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14, concerning him. The writer was telling them about Melchizedek. He was drawing some spiritual applications. And he says to them, concerning him, we have much to say to you, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here's what he says, verses 13, 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for who? The mature. Who, because of practice, have had their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So here's the point. You see how critical it is, this matter of spiritual growth? It's important that we grow spiritually. Why? Because unless we come to maturity, unless we are growing in God, we'll never appreciate the benefits of divine wisdom. And that is to say, divine wisdom in terms of its depths. A lack of spiritual maturity stunts, it dulls our spiritual perception so that we cannot tolerate the deeper things of God. Second, in terms of those to whom God's wisdom is instilled, God's wisdom is instilled not only in the mature, but in those who are committed to Him. Look at verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Once again, it can be said that every believer in Jesus Christ are those who love God. How do we know that? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to those who are the called, those who love God. The called are those who love God. But again, by way of application, unless we are committed to God in love, we'll never come to that depth of wisdom that is in store for us. Why can we say that? Notice Jesus in John 14, verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Here's what Jesus says, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Third, God's wisdom is instilled in those who are in possession of the Spirit. God's wisdom is instilled in those who are in possession of the Spirit. Look at verse 12. Here's what Paul says. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given us by God. He says, we have received the Spirit from God, not the Spirit of the world. And every single believer receives the Holy Spirit, has received the Holy Spirit. Right? We receive the Holy Spirit in as much as the Holy Spirit of God was given us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 1, 22, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8 makes that very clear that God has given us of His Spirit. Those who have received the Spirit are those who have been born from above. We know that. John chapter 3, 5 and 7. There are those who, by virtue of their possessing the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us they belong to God. These are the ones who are described in verse 15. If you look down at verse 15, they are described as those who are spiritual. But moving along, fourthly, we discover God's wisdom is instilled in, look at verse 16, God's wisdom is instilled in those who have the mind of Christ. God's wisdom is instilled in those who have the mind of Christ. Among other things, the mind of Christ would imply what? Humility. How do we know that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. Humility of mind. If we're going to know divine wisdom, then we must come with humility of mind. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. If you'll flip the page, Paul is going to show later that humbleness of mind, humility of mind, is a necessary requirement for those who would be wise in the ways of God. He says there in 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. What is Paul advocating there? The need for humility. God's wisdom, number one, is incomprehensible to this world order. God's wisdom, number two, is imparted by the Holy Spirit. God's wisdom, number three, is instilled in select people. And finally, God's wisdom is ignored by unconverted people. God's wisdom is ignored by the unconverted. Look at verse 14. But a natural man, he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Who is the natural man? The natural man is the unsaved man, is unregenerate. He's the one who has not been born again, renewed by the Holy Spirit. Hence, he's without the Spirit of God. He's called natural. Why? Because he remains the very same way in which he came into this world. He came into this world without God, and he acts according to his nature. He acts, he does that which is natural to human nature. Sinful human nature, that is. He's referred to as natural because his perceptions are limited. He's dependent on nothing but his five senses. In other words, the only thing he knows are those things he can see, hear, touch, smell. Talk about faith, that's nonsense. That's the natural man. He does not accept the things of God. He operates strictly under the influence of human nature. And note carefully what is said about the natural man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that he will not give a listening ear. There are many religious people, very polite. They'll sit in church. They'll give the preacher a listening ear and would say, man, they're accepting of the Word of God. Not so. That's not what the Bible is saying here. That word accept, when it says he does not accept the Spirit, does not accept the things of God, it's not that he does not understand, but rather that he does not admit or welcome them in his heart. He does not entertain them. He does not make them at home in his heart and mind. He doesn't accept them. He doesn't welcome them as being worthy of submitting to. In the New Testament, you'll find that when used in connection with the gospel, the word receive, it means to welcome, to give obedient reception to the word preached. Many, many references, the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8, verse 30, there are some who did not receive the word, that is, it did not find welcome room in their hearts. James chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 are just some of the many references. Many an unconverted person are well schooled in the Bible. In fact, you have many professors of theology who do not welcome divine truths. They're not converted. They know the Bible. They will accept it as being true, but insofar as their life is concerned, insofar as submitting to Christ is concerned, they do not welcome the things of God. They are not enthused by it. They are not moved by it. Hence, they do not surrender to it. Why is it that the natural man does not welcome the things of God? Because he has no capacity for spiritual things. He's dead to spiritual things. He is blind to spiritual things. Spiritual things have no real meaning to him. Remember what the scripture tells us in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Here's why. He will not accept the things of the Spirit. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. And here's what he says. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They will not accept the things of God because their nature is alienated to the ways of God. They are hostile to the ways of God. Hence it is, divine truth can be grasped only by those who are in possession of the Spirit. The person who is devoid of the Spirit is incapable of grasping divine truth. They cannot simply because to them it is illogical. Look at verse 14. He says it is foolishness to them. Moronic is the idea there. The Greek word is from which we get moron, moria. And Paul is saying here that the unsaved do not welcome the things of God because from their perspective, the things of God are nonsensical, ridiculous. They are foolish. Not merely seem to be foolish, but foolish. Why? Because they are concerned with truths that belong to the realm of the Spirit. And Paul says those things are spiritually appraised. What illustration comes to mind when you think of this? Nicodemus. Are you a teacher in Israel and you cannot understand these things? Nicodemus was a schoolman. Nicodemus was a learned man, but because he was devoid of the Spirit, it just was not on his radar screen. And hence, he needed to be born again of the Spirit of God. It's not merely that the natural man does not appreciate the things of God or will not. It is that he simply cannot. He's entirely impotent. He's entirely incapable. Why? Because he has not been enlightened. He has not been illuminated by the Spirit of God. Hence, he's in darkness. And that is why we ever have to be so thankful, as we said this morning, for the enlightening grace of God. We think of so many who are outside of the kingdom, many who we are here today basking in the delights of God's goodness, in the delights of God's grace, feasting on His word. Many are out in the world reveling in sin, charting their own course to their own destruction. And we can say, thank God for the light that broke in upon us when the Spirit of God opened our eyes, when He illumined our minds, bringing us the message, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to pray. We need to pray earnestly. That's why we need to labor. We need to labor earnestly. We need not become impatient. We need to understand what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 6 through 16. What we are dealing with here is something that to the world is totally incomprehensible. We are dealing here with something that is instilled only in certain people. It is instilled in God's elect, those who He has given the Spirit of God. And it is imparted not to the world, but to those who are humble enough to come to the foot of the cross and embrace it. May God help us as we labor. May God cause many to turn from darkness into His marvelous light. We need to pray. We need to labor. We need to be compassionate. We need to keep plowing. Sowing, plowing, and sowing, and trust God to do a great work of opening the hearts and minds of the unsaved. Amen and amen. Let's close as we turn to number 109. This is my Father's world. is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world.
The birds their carols raise, the morning
light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. Rustling grass, I hear him pass.
He's
to me everywhere.
This is my Father's world.
Oh, let me ne'er forget,
and
though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Lord, we acknowledge you as the God of power, the God of might, the God of eternal, infinite wisdom. And we are so thankful that you have given us grace whereby we are made participants in this wisdom. Help us to walk by the wisdom of the cross. And Lord, may we never become to a state of where we have some kind of inferiority complex in relation to the world. We have the real thing. We have Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Help us to find our joy in him, our satisfaction in him. And help, Lord, that we would have the earnestness and the desire to live for him and to make him known. We pray for this, our community, and adjoining areas. We think of many who are lost, held bound in sin, held captive by Satan, chasing this world, thinking that somehow they can be satisfied by what this world has to offer. Help, Lord, that they would hear the gospel. And even through our efforts, they would come under the sound of this glorious gospel. And Lord, would you in grace and mercy turn many to Christ as Lord and Savior. We trust you for this. We pray for grace that we might be strong and that we might keep our hands to the plow. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.